If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1. And what we are going to do, Lord willing, over the next few weeks is take a look at this incredibly powerful book that is oftentimes not read, at least not studied. Admittedly so, the book of Acts does not have the theological impact or weight of the epistles or of the Gospels, but nevertheless, we really rob ourselves of understanding the epistles if we don't read the book of Acts. Acts gives us the background to what happens to Paul and to Peter and to the apostles after the ascension of Christ. It is really a time of transition, which we are familiar with here over the last few months as Pastor Dave enters into retirement. And so it's a very important book for us today. I think it's also very important for us today to look at the book of Acts because the church as a whole is abandoning the foundational truths of biblical doctrine. And there is the cause that many of the doctrines of the New Testament are founded within the cultural context of the day. There's a very, very dangerous argument to make because it can be applied very broadly, and you begin to whittle away at the Word of God and strip it of its authority, and you begin to arrive at a man-made gospel that tickles the ears and pleases the hearts of sinners. That was never Christ's intention when he came and taught the apostles through the Gospels. And it was not the intention of the apostles after the day of Pentecost when they received understanding by the indwelling of the Spirit of God as they went out into the world and preached. And so I think it's important over the next few weeks and few months to read through this very important book. It gives us the historical context of the day. It gives us some insight into the lives of the apostles. It gives us encouragement as we face persecution and trials and difficulties as the apostles did. And may I remind you, as we open this book, the full title of the book is The Acts of the Apostles. Very same weak men who rejected Christ and ran and hid at his arrest and his crucifixion. It is a book of great transformation, a great book of empowerment. It gives us great insight into this mind of God's. And so, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 1. And we read, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the most remotest parts of the earth.'" We ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Acts has always been, for me personally, a very fascinating book. When I first came to the Lord, I read through Luke's first volume, of course, the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke, because of the familiarity with the Christmas story and all the sentimentality associated with that. I then dove into the gospel of John, which is an incredible gospel in of itself, then kind of went backwards and looked at Mark, which is arguably the first gospel that was written. That was really Peter's gospel. And then Matthew to get sort of the Jewish flavor of the day, the idea of the Messiah, the Savior, King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And then I started to kind of tiptoe through the epistles, but like Peter said, sometimes Paul is hard to understand. And so I thought, best to read the book of Acts to give me some background and some information on this apostle. Much to my surprise, you don't really pick up on the ministry of Paul until after chapter 9. The first portion of it is the time of transition. Peter's ministry to the Jews. And of course, the truth that Gentiles are part of God's great plan. And so he preaches to Cornelius. But before all that comes to play, we see 11 men on a mountaintop, on the Mount of Olives, near the city of Bethany, communing with a man who was once dead 40 days earlier. It's an incredible sight. Here are 11 men, of course, all Galileans. They were all from Galilee. Judas, the betrayer, was not from Galilee and, of course, was not with them. He had hung himself and killed himself. He was the betrayer. And so these 11 men were with the Lord, whom they denied. You'll remember Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus in very strong terms to a young girl by the fire, was on the mountaintop with the Lord. The apostle John, the one whom he loved, the one who was at the foot of the cross, the one to whom Jesus said, "This is my mother, you are now responsible for her." As a caring son looks after the needs of his earthly mom, he was there. James, his brother, the sons of thunder, they were both there. As was Bartholomew and Thomas. You remember doubting Thomas? "Unless I see him, unless I put my hands in his side, I will not believe." And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Thomas, put your hand in my side. See the marks of Calvary. My Lord and my God," was his response. And blessed are all those who do not see him and yet believe. That's the story of Acts. That's the story of the church. Blessed are those who have not seen the Lord Jesus and believe. We are the continuation of this story in the book of Acts. It ends very abruptly. It ends with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment. And it seems to almost end on a cliffhanger. And of course, when you have sequels to great volumes of literature, as Luke is, you expect the sequel to almost be better. At least you would in feature films and movie industry. And in some ways, it is almost better than the Gospel of Luke, because we see mere men who denied Christ, timid and cowards, really, boldly proclaiming Christ publicly, boldly saying to the religious leaders of the day, "Is it better to please men or is it better to please God?" Choosing to disobey the Sanhedrin and the religious ruling leaders and preached Christ openly, almost defiantly, in those who rejected Christ. This book contains in itself the story of the underdog, of ruthless empires, of villains lurking everywhere, assassination attempts, the death of kings, grand vistas, shipwrecks, wise counsel, spirit-empowered people performing spirit-empowered miracles, and growth, as I said, in the very men who seemed like lost causes. There are trials and sorcerers and salvation, the weak taking a righteous stand, as I said, against the powerful and the elite. There's murder and suspicion everywhere. There are court trials. And there is a man who breathed threats like a rabid animal against the infant church encountering the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, becoming its greatest champion. There is even a man who stands at the opening of this book who once was dead and is alive. This book contains everything I just mentioned and so much more. Venomous snakes, misunderstandings in the culture of the day. It is really the great action sequel to the book of Acts. In Luke, of course, and I would imagine that you can see from the introduction in the Acts of the Apostles, it's very similar to the introduction that Luke gives to Theophilus in the opening of his gospel, the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. There, the educated physician and the gifted and detailed historian is writing an account, at least in his first volume, of the life and times and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about his miracles. He speaks about his ministry. He speaks about the gospel being for all the Gentiles and all the Jews and all the nations of the world. There he records the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping in mind that this man is an educated doctor. And he testifies about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He does emphasize, of course, the long-awaited Messiah King isn't just a savior for the Jews, but is a savior for all mankind. And so he is salvation for all who would believe. And through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit guides him, as he researches, as he prays, as he diligently conducts interviews, he retraces the steps in his first volume of the Lord Jesus Christ and puts together what is called a word to Theophilus, a discourse, an orderly account. And he did this for a number of reasons, but first of all, and primarily, to encourage the faith of Theophilus, a well-respected man, very well could have been Luke's benefactor. And he did it to authenticate the person, the ministry of the Lord Jesus from the first to the last, from his divine conception, through his life, highlighting important moments, culminating in his death and resurrection. And he ends his gospel with these men on the mountaintop and the ascension of the Lord. And in his second volume, he picks up exactly where he left off in his gospel. This is its companion volume. This is the follow-up. This is the sequel. This is the part two to the part one of the Gospel of Luke. But when we speak of Theophilus, there is a second reason that Luke writes this gospel. Now, Luke did not wake up one day and say to himself, you know what would seem good to me? I'm going to write a gospel. He never did that. He simply was led by the Spirit of God and in obedience recorded what he did. But what was recorded was divinely inspired. And he records that in Luke, writing to Theophilus, but also by its name. Many of you are probably familiar with this, Theo meaning God, Phileos meaning lover of. Theophilus was, by definition, according to his name, a lover of God, a God lover, a Gentile who had converted to Christianity. And by extension, by his very name, though it's highly doubtful Luke had this in mind because he was writing directly to Theophilus, but by extension, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, these books were written to all of those who are lovers of God, recognizing that we do not love God in our nature, but that he first loved us. And so we love him in response as we see his love. His love is manifested in us by his Holy Spirit. And so even though the book was written, and as I said, probably even financed by Theophilus, it is a blessing to all of us who are lovers of God by his grace. And so he closes out his first volume and turns his eyes to the sequel volume of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle. And again, Theophilus, we see here, is the recipient of an orderly account. No mention of excellent Theophilus. The title is missing, isn't it, that was in Luke. Possibly over time, he had drawn close to Theophilus. Possibly they had become close friends. And so the title is removed, and now we see two brothers in the Lord. Isn't the ground at Calvary very level? All brothers and sisters, no matter our occupation, no matter our history, we're all brothers and equal in the Lord. No matter Theophilus' standing, here is a man who trusts in the Lord. And Luke also. We see him traveling with Paul and even risking his own life for the sake of the gospel. These two brothers, now close friends, Luke now writes to him another orderly account. This one of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, speaking of his former account, speaking of the gospel of Luke. That was the primary thrust of the physician's gospel. All that Jesus did and all that he taught. It can truly be said of Christ, no one has ever preached, no one has ever taught like the Son of God. He would get into theological debates with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those who were on the Sanhedrin and would leave them speechless. the things that he would do, the manifestation of his divine power and his miracles, left a wonder in the world that still exists today. But not only that, he said something that was very fascinating. He was sitting and reading in the synagogue the one day, and then he had an opportunity to talk about the Pharisees, and he said, what they say, do. What they say, you should do. But don't do what they do. Because they would preach, but they would not do what they preached. That was very different with the Lord Jesus. Because everything that he preached, he did. He exemplified the life that he taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so those were all the things that he began to do and to teach. Luke is emphasizing for us that there was a time that Jesus was taken up. He says it four times in his account before he is taken up. He uses that term. John chapter 16 informs us that the Holy Spirit was to, in a sense, take his place in the world. And that if the Lord Jesus said, he said, if I do not go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And so it was important that as Luke bridges the gap between the Acts of the Apostles and his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, the third Gospel, that we see the continuing work of Christ in the Gospels taken up in the book of Acts. And he says, before he was taken up, that in order for him to be taken up, then he would send the Spirit. You recall that the Son was sent by the Father. And the Son now promises, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, I would think it would be advantageous to us to have Jesus physically present. We would think that initially. But as a matter of fact, if you meditate on that, you think upon that, Jesus was divine, but he was also fully man. And yes, he had the glorious resurrected body. But if Jesus had remained, his ministry would have remained local. He was localized. He could only be in one place at one time. However, his Spirit is omnipresent. And so it was to our advantage as the followers and disciples of Jesus for Jesus to ascend into heaven so that he could send his Spirit to indwell and take up residence in all of his people. And so he says, and Luke emphasizes that he had to be taken up in order for his Spirit to be sent forth. The new age of the church essentially birthed here on the mountaintop. And on the day of Pentecost, the new church age would have been limited in its scope and limited in its power if Jesus had remained. That is not an irreverent thing to say. Because prior to Christ's coming, what was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? He came upon people and would at times leave people. Samson, probably the most familiar to us all. But for Christ to ascend into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of power gave him the authority again to send his Spirit to indwell believers, to empower us, in order that Jesus' presence on the earth would not be limited to one place and one time, but by his Spirit would indwell all of his people all over the globe. One Spirit, one mind, indwelling all of his people simultaneously on the earth. Imagine that for a moment. That we have brothers and sisters across the globe who are indwelt with the same Spirit that indwells all of us here who have believed by his grace. That's the power of the church age. We've lost sight of that. We've lost sight of the power of the Holy Spirit bestows upon us. And so Jesus for 40 days teaches them about the kingdom of God, but now is the time for Jesus to ascend into heaven. And Jesus showed himself very openly. For 40 days, he showed himself openly, as Luke says, with many convincing proofs. He demonstrated that he had been raised from the dead bodily. That his resurrection was some type of sleight of hand. It wasn't meant to weaken the fool-minded. He wasn't some ghostly apparition. He wasn't some type of philosophy that lived on in the hearts of his believers. He wasn't an idea or a movement. Luke records, again, to remind you that he was a physician, that he was raised from the dead bodily. And that the disciples, over 500, saw him. The term that Luke uses is the Greek word that we get ophthalmologist from. Literally, the apostles and the disciples eyeballed him. They saw him as you see me and I see you this morning. They would need that convincing proof. They would need that confidence and conviction in order to face the tribulations and the trials that they would face. To be imprisoned, to be shipwrecked, to be martyred, and to be killed for the faith. They would hang on to that great truth. That they saw Jesus, who was once dead, now alive. And for 40 days, not continuously, but he would at times appear to them. He would eat with them by the seashore. He would commune with them. He'd appear in a locked room, and then he would just as quickly disappear. But they eyeballed him. They saw him. They scrutinized him. They stared at him. They beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God. He appeared, as I said, in locked rooms. He offered many convincing proofs, John chapter 20 and 30. He showed them the marks of the crucifixion. As I said, he appeared to over 500 at once and to Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul. Even shared a meal with the apostles, appeared to Mary Magdalene. Appeared to those on the road to Emmaus, many convincing proofs that he was dead is alive. And when he spoke to them, his main subject was the kingdom of God. He presented himself alive in verse 3 after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That was the main thrust of his teaching during these 40 days. It was often preached on by Jesus throughout the Gospels. Mark records the first words of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, these weren't the first words in his life, but it set forth the purpose of the Gospel. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel, Mark 1 and 15. So when Jesus came to the earth, he brought with him the kingdom of God. He taught it wasn't an earthly kingdom. How many times were the disciples confused? They had the preconceived idea in their mind that Jesus was coming as a Messiah king to set up an earthly kingdom. That he was going to set up again the glory of the Davidic temple and the Davidic kingdom. But when he came, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He wasn't an earthly conqueror. That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted an earthly conqueror. They wanted a charismatic politician, military leader. But he came as the conqueror over sin and death and hell and Satan himself. He came to bind up the strong man. He came to defeat him and make a spectacle of him, the scriptures say. He came to give us victory in the spiritual realm, in the unseen world. That's where he is a conquering victor. He is not limited to a particular tribe. He's not limited to a particular people or a country or political borders. It is a kingdom found in the hearts of his people. When you believe and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in your heart and seals you for the day of redemption. That's a promise that you are sealed with the signet ring of the King and cannot be lost. You are forever His child. And when He takes His residence up in His heart, His kingdom takes up residence in your heart. And for each of us here this morning who are believers in Christ, you are part of this spiritual kingdom. When I go down to Camp Lailolai, of course it's located in the United States, we have every, I believe, July 4th, so it would be Independence Day, we have a softball game. It's always the Canadians against the Americans. They cheat. And we always win. But there, the lines are divided. You see the Americans. I know there's some Americans here. I love to give you guys a hard time. And there they are, hooping and hollering and doing their thing, and this is our game, and so on and so forth. And us Canadians just stand there, and we just say, all right, let's play. All of a sudden, it's 12-3. We're winning. They start to cheat again because it's their game and so on. But I say that in fun, but here we have brothers and sisters from different countries, physically, spiritually, all children of God, all members, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In their hearts is the same Holy Spirit that indwells my heart. And that transcends any border, any man-made border on this earth. And that's what Jesus taught when He came. He said, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It transcends the physical, the universal. It transcends the what you see. It's beyond the veil of the physical world. That was the main subject of His teaching. He taught that it is the realm where God rules and the sphere of His salvation is a reality. That's what He taught. His rule is seen in our hearts as we submit to His word, as we crucify the flesh daily, as we seek to please Him and to follow Him, and to be more like Christ, the scriptures say, until that upward calling, until we are brought home. We are blessed, as I said, because we believe, even though we have not seen Christ in the flesh. And when we believe, His kingdom takes up residence in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Well, that was the question on the apostles' mind. Is this the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus' response was that in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He says to them that John baptized with water. His was a preparatory ministry. He was the one in the wilderness who called out, repent, make your ways straight for the Lord. And He baptized those who were willing to admit their sin and desired to be cleansed. But His baptism could not remove sin. His baptism was the baptism of repentance. It was the outward sign of the confession of sin and the decision to live for God. But John's baptism, as I said, did not give the assurance of salvation. There was no salvation in his baptism. It prepared them for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that God promised in the Old Testament. That purifying power among God's people, the prophets look forward to that day, that stony heart being replaced with a heart of flesh, that His Spirit would be poured out upon His people. Prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they looked at that long day off. And no doubt, the desire of their hearts that it was their day, but it would be centuries before the Holy Spirit would come. But in the case of the apostles, it was just a few short days away. And the Lord Jesus says of them, you are going to wait in Jerusalem. You're going to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit who will empower you. I'm reminded of what the Apostle John says as he records the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing for the kingdom of God. You cannot evangelize apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot share the gospel without the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We are frail and weak, and to be perfectly honest, according to the scriptures, dumb as sheep. We are. But the Holy Spirit gives us the mind of God. He gives us the power of discernment. He moves in us those moments to evangelize and to share. He brings along the opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, whom we love, who gave his life for us. He enabled the apostles, as we'll see over the next few weeks, the power to raise the dead. He gave the apostles the power to give life. And I mean in the preaching of the gospel. I don't have any money to give to you. But what I do have, the apostle says, is the name of Jesus. They would make the lame walk. They would be given incredible powers to authenticate the ministry of that day, to authenticate their apostleship, that they were chosen of Christ to form the foundation of the church. It's upon the apostles' creed. It is upon their authority, their epistles, that we build the church's doctrine around, our theology. We need to return to that. We need to look to the scriptures and see the apostles whom sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from him through 3 years of ministry, and then for 40 days, again at the feet of the resurrected Christ, the things of the kingdom of God and the truth of the gospel. We need to return to that. And remember, what they said was not cultural, but according to the kingdom of heaven. And so they ask, is this the time you're going to establish your kingdom? It was established long before Christ came. But at the time of Christ, the kingdom of the church was established. It was a transitional time. And on the day of Pentecost, as we'll see in a few weeks, that was the day his Spirit was poured out upon his people. Not to dwell upon them, but to indwell them, to empower them, to give them divine wisdom and discernment and understanding of the things of God. But he asks something of them, and I want to end with this quick thought here. He asks them to do something that's incredibly hard for all of us today, especially in North America. I can imagine Peter was just gnashing his teeth, ready to get out there into the world and start preaching the gospel. We all know how impatient Peter was. And no doubt the other apostles, having been encouraged by seeing the resurrected Christ, were ready to make themselves known into the world. And Jesus, after having shown them these infallible proofs, these convincing proofs, and preaching to them the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, now tells them to do something that is so hard for all of us to do. He says to them, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. We're training our dog, that Burmese Mountain Golden Retriever, 50-pound lap dog now. Beautiful dog. And we've pretty much mastered sit, shake a paw, get out, leave me alone. She's even gotten laid down and in your bed. She's got quite a few commands mastered. Now we're working on the hardest one of all. Wait. And we put her food dish down. And she sits there and you can see the drool coming out of her mouth. I kid you not. And we say, wait. Okay, go. And she's like a brown lightning right to her dish. We get her to sit. And we tell her to stay. The Lord Jesus told the apostles, stay in Jerusalem. That's the city that the Spirit of God must descend upon. Wait. And I back away from Bailey and I say, wait. Stay. And I back up a little bit more and a little bit more, pretend to check the door. And she's just sitting there just on the edge of her paws, ready to pounce on me and lick me to death. Wait. How many times has the Lord asked us to wait and be patient? We've lost the importance and the discipline of waiting upon the Lord. In today's society, we want it now. We wanted it 5 minutes ago. The microwave's not quick enough. We go through the drive-thru and we're appalled that we have to wait 6 minutes for a coffee when it takes two at home, 2 minutes. We're very impatient in North America. We turn on the internet, it's always there. We want downloads immediately. We've become very impatient, and the Lord whispers to us, wait on me. Wait. He tells them to wait because if they had left Jerusalem, they would have left there naked, without any power, without any authority, and they would have failed miserably. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem to protect them. Sometimes we forget the Lord asks us to wait because he's protecting us from discouragement, from failure, from backsliding, whatever his reason. He tells us to wait. Stay there. And when the time is right, he makes his will known. He says, wait in Jerusalem because it is there the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be baptized by him. Why Jerusalem? Why not today, Jesus? Why not right now as we watch you ascend into heaven? Because it had to happen on the day of Pentecost. And it had to happen in Jerusalem because according to Ezekiel and the truth that's set forth there, his Spirit, God's Spirit, was once in Jerusalem. According to Ezekiel, his Spirit departed from Jerusalem. And in like manner, it had to return to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God was not upon the city. And it abandoned the city because of their unfaithfulness. You can read that in the book of Ezekiel. And so he instructs them to go to Jerusalem, God's holy city. It must come from there. The message of the gospel, the great church city, and all the significance of Jerusalem is seen throughout the entire Bible, throughout the entire scripture, all the scriptures. Go to Jerusalem and wait for me. Wait for me to send the Spirit of God. And so they do. As hard as it was, they went to Jerusalem and they waited. But not before they saw this God-man ascend into heaven. We didn't read these verses, but I want to just look at them for a quick moment without comment. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, imagine that for the moment. Just imagine that for a moment. 1 minute, Jesus, you are in the presence of the resurrected, the bodily resurrected person of Jesus Christ. For 40 days you have seen him. You're reflecting on 3 years of ministry. 3 years of traveling, 3 years of seeing in his perfect humanity, and now seeing him in his resurrected body, you see him ascend into heaven. Just one moment he was there, the next moment he's gone. And the realization that he's not coming back yet. Because it says here, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? They're essentially saying you have work to do. You've been given commandments from Christ to wait in Jerusalem, to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to which we all enjoy giving our lives over to Christ and surrendering to him. You have work to do. Why do you just stand there waiting up into heaven? That's what Paul gave the Thessalonians a hard time for, because they kind of put out their spiritual lawn chairs and just waited for Jesus to return. That's not biblical. We have work to do. And the day is long spent. That same Jesus, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will return to that very same mountain one day. And the scriptures say the Mount of Olives will crack under the weight of his glory and his authority. But Jesus tells them, go to Jerusalem. It is the centerpiece to the gospel mission. And there you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. You will give an eyewitness testimony of what you have seen. You will share with the world who I am. You will share the truth of the gospel that all people need to repent and trust in that name above all names for salvation. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, the religious city. Very difficult to penetrate the religious heart, the religious but unsaved. He says, you will begin the ministry there. You will preach to your brethren, to the Jews, and they will reject you. But you will begin the ministry there. Then you will go throughout all throughout Judea. You will then go to our cousins, the Samaritans, whom the Jews despised. Those outside the commonwealth of Israel need the gospel. And so you will preach there. And no doubt they recalled the time Jesus shared with the Samaritan woman by the well, the message of the gospel. It's not here, it's not there, but the true heart worships in spirit and truth. And there from Judea, you will go into Samaria, and then from there, you will go to the ends of the earth. And Luke records there, in a sense, what happens in the rest of this gospel. He records for us exactly what happens, that they would preach in Jerusalem. They would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They would preach in Jerusalem. They'd be widely rejected. They would be persecuted. And by way of that persecution, the gospel would then launch out into the world. It would launch into Judea. It would launch into Samaria and make its way to the very heart of the empire of the day, into Rome and into Caesar's court, when Paul would preach the gospel there in Rome. So Luke sets us up in his introduction. As we close these first few verses, we see really the birth of not the kingdom, but the kingdom here on the earth in the hearts of men. And over the next few verses, you'll see on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and gives these men wondrous abilities. These were uneducated, unlearned men, able to speak in the languages of the day. That's as though I were to stand here and be able to speak fluent French to you this very moment, which I cannot do. But in that moment and in that day, the Spirit gave them the ability to speak to those men who were in the city that day in the languages of their country. These were unlearned men. There were no Greek classes that they took. Well, they already knew Greek, but they were speaking in languages that they were unfamiliar with. They were able to do incredible things, as we will see over the next few weeks and few months, the Acts of the Apostles. Well, as we close here this morning and consider the Lord's table, we remember what they preached. They preached a crucified Christ. To many, to those who are perishing, Paul would say it's foolishness, it's utter foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Messiah can't be a suffering servant in the way that Jesus lived his life and died. That's exactly what happened. That's what they preached. Beloved, that's what we're to preach. We try to outsmart the lost. We try to sound intelligent. And yet the Bible tells us very clearly, just preach the kingdom of heaven. Preach the kingdom of God. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so simple, as I've said, that a small child can understand it, can grasp the concept that Jesus loves them so much that he came into the world as God's own beloved son to die for us, and that was raised from the dead. And that's why Jesus points to children and says, have faith like a child. Don't become so smart that you outsmart yourself. And so as we consider again around the Lord's table, the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ, let's again recommit ourselves to the simplicity of the gospel. Let's again surrender ourselves and in obedience allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. Without him, we can do nothing. I cannot prepare a message for you. I cannot understand the Bible. I cannot pray unless it's in the power of the Holy Spirit, and neither can you, to be perfectly honest. None of us can. Let us return to the foundational truths of the epistles and the background that's provided in the book of Acts. Let's return to preaching the gospel. I asked a mentor one time, I have no idea what to preach. I began to outsmart myself. Began to think myself too intelligent. And I said to this dear man, I don't really know what to preach on anymore. In which, with such comforting eyes, loving eyes, he looked at me and said, Bobby, I know exactly how you feel. It happened to me 40 years ago. When I was a young man, I asked the Lord, what do I preach? The same way you're asking me today, Bobby, what do I preach? He said to me, preach the cross. Preach the cross. Preach the name of Jesus. Everything else falls away. Preach the cross. That's what the apostles did. They preached the cross. They gave their lives for the message of the gospel that we hold in our hands today. And from their failing hands, as it were, into ours, beloved, preach the cross. What do I preach? Just preach the cross. Our loving Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be around your word. And we consider again the final few moments of the Lord Jesus here on the earth as he taught about the kingdom of God, as he showed himself openly to those who saw his bodily resurrection to be encouraged, to be convicted of the message of the gospel. Again, to see him ascend into heaven, and now for the apostles to go out into the world, which hated Christ, hated them, and hates us today. And yet with a boldness, Father, that we pray by your Spirit, a boldness that we could have to go out and to preach the cross and to preach Christ.